I'm going to ask you to take your Bibles now and turn with me to the New Testament, to John's Gospel, chapter number 13. If you are a guest of this morning, and I had a chance to meet a few of you this morning already, but just a little word of explanation. This morning, I'm concluding a series that is known as the Upper Room Discourse. For probably the last year and a half, we've been studying through John chapter 13 through chapter 17. And when we get to the end of a series like this, I like to go back and review what were those high points, what were the big ideas that were in the text, things that we need to permanently fasten into our minds to hang different aspects of our life upon. And so that is what this message is this morning. Next Sunday morning, I'm going to be preaching a message on the gospel. What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus Christ? And I want to explain that as clearly as I know how. And I have really been encouraged to hear from many of you, of the people that you are inviting next Sunday morning, because you want them to hear clear and plain how to become a follower of Jesus Christ. The following two Sundays, I'm going to be in Russia teaching in our Strategic Bible Institute in Kirovo-Shepetsk. And Fred Froman is going to be preaching on the first Sunday. And Patrick McGoldrick is going to be preaching on the following Sunday. And then the first Sunday in February, when I get back, we're going to start a new series in the book of 1 Corinthians that will probably take us about, 3 to 5 years to get through. But at any rate, that's the game plan. But right now, John chapter 13, I'll begin reading in verse number 1. I'm not going to read all five chapters this morning, but just the first verse. Will you stand with me for the reading of the Word of God? John chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for Him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved His own who were in the world, He now showed them the full extent of His love. Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is hard for us to fully grasp all that Christ said in these final hours. And we thank You that You have given to us a record of this in Your Word. Thank You for the privilege we have had to study these words. And how many times has Your Spirit taken truth and gripped our heart with it and changed the way we think about ourselves, about our relationships, ultimately about You. Father, we come to You once again. We need to hear from You. We need to be reminded of these things because we need to live in light of these truths. So, Holy Spirit, I call upon You today to do that which I cannot do. Take Your Word and engrave it upon our hearts so that we live lives of complete joy for the glory of our Lord, our Savior, our friend, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. One of Picasso's paintings recently sold for over $100 million. Now, when it comes to art, I'm an idiot. you could put up a Picasso in front of me, and you could put up a picture of the Ohio State football stadium, and I'd probably choose the Ohio State football stadium over Picasso any day. And that's because, you know, I'm ignorant of that. And you'd say, amen, right, I know that. But I'm ignorant of the value of those kinds of works of art. I don't have a level of appreciation that others would who have the education and background and experience in those sorts of things. Ignorance has a way of doing that for many things. When John and the rest of the disciples listened to Christ on the night that he delivered these words, they probably knew that there was some measure of importance that what Christ was saying, but they had no idea how important, how precious these words really were. And so John records these. And when John writes his gospel, you need to know he writes with an agenda. The Gospel of John has a very clear purpose to it. John wants you to know that Jesus is God, the very God. And he wants you to know that by means of believing in Christ, you can have life. And oh, what a life you can have in Christ. These chapters 13 through 17, are part of the third main section of John's Gospel. This gospel, which has a very distinct introduction, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18, has in between the introduction and the conclusion four main sections. Each section of John's gospel organized around this theme of you understanding who Jesus is and what he has come to do is all part of this agenda that he has. Well, the first section of John's gospel focuses upon the words and works of Jesus. Chapter 1, verse 19 through the end of chapter 10. The miracles that Christ performs stirs up a lot of attention, which provides him with an audience to which he preaches. Well, the initial excitement of his power and the miraculous abilities begins to fade as the reality of his message begins to sink in. And by the end of chapter 10 and the end of the first main section of John's gospel, Christ is openly challenged. And chapters 11 and 12 comprise the second section of John. They are largely transitional chapters in which this opposition is crystallized, in which we begin to see how Christ is now responding to their rejection by focusing his attention upon the cross. In chapter 11, Jesus performs arguably his largest, his greatest miracle, raising Lazarus from the dead, which evokes the strongest response of the Jews, who stop debating amongst themselves as to who Jesus is, and they decide Christ must be stopped, he must be killed. And so in chapter 13, the upper room discourses, I've identified it, or as some call it, the farewell discourse, is the section that we have been studying for these many months. And the scene, which begins in the upper room, becomes more than the final words of a friend, or the final lecture of a teacher, or the last sermon of a preacher. This teaching that Christ does is a personal and ethical masterpiece. No one taught like Jesus taught, because no one lived like Jesus lived. His words were authoritative. They were powerful because of their truthfulness and because of his own integrity. But at the time that Christ was saying these things, the disciples didn't understand their significance and importance. They were ignorant of the cross that was before Christ. They were ignorant of the resurrection that was to follow. They were ignorant of the birth of the church that was sitting there on the horizon. And like me with a Picasso, they knew that this was significant, but they had no idea of how much it really mattered.
On these last months, the more and more that I've studied this text, the more that I have seen how much Christ was doing that night, how much He was packing into every word that He was saying to His disciples. Yes, He was giving His final words in order to prepare His disciples for His death, but He was also preparing them to live without Him. And He was preparing them in living without Him. He was preparing them to live with each other and to live as He called the church. And the big idea is this: I'm leaving, but you're staying. And in your staying, this is how you live. You are staying on this earth to carry out My mission by accurately representing Me in every facet of life. And even though Christ preached this to His immediate disciples, God preserved this portion of Christ's words through the Apostle John. And we even see in the prayer of Jesus in John 17 that while Christ was teaching His disciples, He had an eye on us in the future. These words were intended by God for us to hear, for us to understand, and for us to obey. Christ is describing in these verses church life, body life, believer's life through all of this. This year in 2005, we are really going to be emphasizing and highlighting our building program. But I'm not talking about the facility. I'm talking about the church. The building is built. The building is here. We've got to build the body. But stepping back from this passage for a minute, we realize what Christ is doing in these chapters. He's preparing these men for church. Right now in our world, the information and images of the tsunami in Iraq fill our newspapers and televisions. But in 60 years from now, we will, well, perhaps some of you, I plan to be in glory long before then. But in 60 years, we'll be able to look back and see what kind of a long-term impact the tsunami or the war in Iraq had. A perspective that we don't have now. I say that because John wrote his gospel 60 years after these events. He's looking back on these events and he is beginning to have a perspective from time as to what happened in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church. He's able to see, wow, what an impact Christ's message had. In fact, that perspective is seen in these opening three verses. In fact, this first verse that we read really sets the background theologically. And from this verse, we see the first major point that this teaching was intended to communicate. And I have entitled it like this: it all starts with relationship. And here's the big idea from verse 1. Christ's love for us is driven by His relationship with the fathers. And brothers and sisters, that is a very important handle for you to grasp in this life. We are so prone to doubt the love of God for us, but the love that Christ has for us is a God-driven, a God-induced, God-motivated love that is based upon the love and the relationship that God has with Himself. God is Trinity. One God, eternally existing as three persons. These three persons are complete beings, each with personality, will, mind, emotion, job descriptions, characteristics that work in perfect and complete harmony with the others. And even in verse number 1, and we see this carried out throughout this entire sermon that Jesus gave, we see God's love for Himself. God is a happy God. God is a God who loves to be with Himself and enjoy the relationship of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we see over and over how Jesus says to the Father, I can't wait to get back to be with You. But then He says at the end of this thing that we studied for the last couple Sundays, I not only can wait to get back with the Father, but He says to us, I can't wait for You to come with Me. Oh, what a hope that you and I live with because of the relationship that God enjoys with Himself. And while John doesn't tell us everything in this verse, we learn more and more how important it was for Christ to go back to the Father. Last Sunday we sang a song about the immutability of God entitled Forever. God is not only forever in terms of existence. His character is forever. His attributes are forever. Immutability means He doesn't change. So don't miss this. Christ's love for us is based upon and driven by God's unchanging love for Himself. Is the Godhead ever going to explode in conflict? No. Therefore, what does that mean? What does that say about Christ's love for us? It will not end. It cannot end. And how does He love? The end of verse 1 says, having loved His own who were in the world. Notice this last phrase. He now showed them the full extent of His love. Do you remember how we translated that when we were studying through this many months ago? That phrase means He loved them to the very end of ends. He loved them to the very last. Everything in Christ was poured out in loving His own. He got to the end of His life and it had been completely wrung out for us. Why do we doubt Him? Why do we turn away from Him? Why do we follow a world that only wants to smoke us like a cigarette until we are all used up and then just callously toss us out the window, assuming that someone else will sweep us into the trash or the wind will simply just blow us away? When the love of Christ is a love that will not, cannot let us go. This relationship that Christ has with the Father is what drives the relationship of Christ with us. This relationship is seen in a way that is truly amazing. And the sermon that Jesus gave here began without words, but the message was deafening. It's the second thing I want you to notice. Relationship affects attitude. And I see that beginning in verse 2 through verse 14 of chapter 14. In loving His own to the end of ends, He showed us that part of what that means in taking on the role of a servant. Verse 2, the evening meal was being served. The devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under His power, that He had come from God, was returning to God. So, He got up from the meal, took off His outer clothing and wrapped a towel around His waist. After that, He poured water into a basin and began to wash His disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around Him. The scene is an indictment upon our own self-centeredness. As Christ and His disciples came into the upper room where they will eat the Passover together, there's no servant to greet them or to wash their feet. But standing in the room, over in the corner, I presume, was a pitcher of water, a basin, and a towel. Standing there, all of the resources for ministry were available. The only thing that was missing was a servant to put it into action. And I imagine that the disciples that night all pretended not to see, not to notice. They acted like all the dishes in the sink, the unmade beds, someone else will get to them, huh? Somebody else's job. Mom will take care of it. She always does. A little bit of trash in the floor, someone else can pick it up. I don't need to do it. That light bulb that's burned out,
Someone else will get it. Someone else always does. And yet there in the corner, that basin, that pitcher and that towel stood there like a preacher, pointing its finger at the hearts of these men. And they didn't want to see it. And so Jesus got up. Because he wanted to show us, folks, that the call to follow Christ is the call to serve. The entire scene captures the life and the ministry of Christ. And just as he got up from the table where it was comfortable and humbled himself by disrobing to the outfit of a servant, and then doing the lowliest of tasks by washing the feet of these men, Christ was showing what his entire life and ministry was about, because he got up from his place in heaven. And he took upon himself the form of a servant and became robed in human likeness and humbled himself and died a death that was reserved for the scum and the refuse of society. That is how your Savior loves you. And that is how your Savior has served you. So what does he expect from us now? To be takers? And for him to be the giver? He has called you to walk in those steps. He says in verse number 15, I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, verse 16, no servant is greater than his master, nor is his messenger greater than the one who sent him. And I remind you that Christ washed the feet of Judas Iscariot with full knowledge of what this man was about to do. In the book of James, we read that if you take the Bible and you look into it like you look into a mirror, but you don't do anything about it, then you deceive yourself. Don't break your arm patting yourself on the back because you heard the sermon and you've been here on Sunday morning. What have you done about it? Who has God called you to serve, and what are you doing about that? Who has betrayed you, and how have you responded to that? You see, when you sign up for Christ, you are committing your very life to Him. It's not about you, it's about Him. It is for Him, it's not for you. You realize that you are spending and investing your life, and you may or may not be affirmed, appreciated, recognized for what you do on this earth, but we don't do it for that reason. We do it for Him. What would happen in this body of believers if we lived this way? And I recognize some of you do. And what a joy you are. But if every single one of us eliminated the excuses that we have come up with and manufactured through the years and took God's Word seriously, man. See, not only has Christ served us, but He has called us to serve others. But then Christ connects the dots by showing that part of His reason in loving us was to show us and how to love each other. Skip with me to verse 34 of chapter 13. A new command I give you. Love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And I hope you see the pattern. Everything that Christ did, He did as a pattern for you. We are called the body of Christ for a reason. We live in His place on this earth. We do it imperfectly, but we do it nonetheless. This attitude of love, it's not our job, it's our calling. When you go to work, when some of you go to work, you view it as your job. When others of you go to work, you view it as your calling. What a difference!
Because the way that you view it makes a huge difference in your attitude. Relationship affects attitude. Jesus showed us the attitude of a servant. He commanded for us the attitude of love. This attitude of love is our calling. It is our identity. It is our essential makeup. But He also gives to us the attitude of hope. Go with me to chapter 14. Opening words, verse number 1. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. Man, it's easy to love these verses because of what they teach us about heaven. But I love the opening words. Because you can see this in the original language of the New Testament. Jesus is saying, stop! Don't even let your heart start to get troubled. Don't even let trouble get a wee little foothold in your heart. Some of you think that worry and fretting is a spiritual gift. It is not. When did Jesus say this? In the hours before He died. Facing the cross. Facing arrest, facing trial, facing flogging. If anybody had reason to be troubled, and He was troubled in one sense, but not worried in a panic sense. And that's the idea here. If anybody had reason to be, He did, but He didn't. And He says to you and to me, don't even let your hearts be troubled. Does that mean that when we face tragedy that we don't grieve? That we don't get upset? No, that doesn't mean that. Jesus grieved. Jesus wept. What it means is that our grief does not go on and on and on and on and on. It means our grief is held by our hope. Our grief is framed by our hope. Our grief is bordered by our hope. Our grief is surrounded by our hope. We have grief, but our hope is bigger than our grief. We will cry. We will mourn. It may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. And Jesus gives us two reasons in this passage for hope. Number one, because of our place in heaven, verses 2 through 7, and because of our peace from Christ, verse 27. Third thing I want you to see from this upper room discourse, not only does it all start with the relationship and that relationships affects attitude, but attitude, here we go, attitude affects action. All right, go with me to verse 15 of John chapter 14. John 14, verse 15. If you love me, I mean, if you really love me, if that is your attitude, not if you just sing the songs, but if you love me, you will, what class? Obey what I command. Do you remember how the section began? Do you remember that Jesus is the pattern for life for us? And the way this section began is that the relationship that Christ enjoys with the Father drives His relationship with us. Relationship affects attitude. Attitude affects action. If you hate your parents or if you hate your kids, you will not treat each other with respect or consideration. But if you value that relationship, it will affect the way you treat the other person. And that is exactly what Christ is saying throughout this section. We are His servants, but we are servants whom Christ wants to treat as friends. Several things we can see and we studied through here. We see that love produces obedience and sacrifice. We see that from verse 15.
Flip over to chapter 15 and verse 13. I read it earlier in the service. Jesus said, greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And verse 17, this is my command, love each other. But this is beautiful. God has given us His Spirit to help us obey. Back in chapter 14, notice verse 16, Jesus says, and I will ask the Father, He will give you another Counselor to be with you forever. The Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept Him because it neither sees Him nor knows Him, but you know Him, for He lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Notice verse 26 of chapter 14. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Jesus is saying, I'm not leaving you all by yourself to carry this out. I am sending the Spirit who is going to live in you, live alongside of you, and help you walk in these steps. Our relationship, our status in Christ helps us obey. In chapter 14, notice verse 23, Jesus replied, if anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him and we will come to him and make our home with him. Do you see how much God treasures those who love him? In chapter 15, in verse 5, Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me, and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Our relationship and our status helps us obey. And I love verses 14 through 16, where he says, you are my friends. If you do what I command, I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I've called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. What's so great about you to be a friend of God? You see, in verse 16, it's all by His grace. He said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. And appointed you to go and bear fruit. Fruit that will last. Attitude affects action. Love produces obedience and sacrifice. The Spirit helps us obey. Our relationship and our status in God helps us obey. And this obedience produces a complete joy. Chapter 15 and verse 11. I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. If you live your life with the attitude of a dill pickle, it's pretty obvious that you don't understand what Christ has done for you. But when you live like Christ, your joy can be complete. But you can also be expected to be treated like Christ, not only from the world, that's the bad news, but also from God, which is incredibly great. And the final thing that I want you to see is that action brings reaction. Beginning in chapter 15 and verse 18, Jesus talks about how the world responds to those who are followers of Him. Once again, remember, Jesus is the pattern. He was giving to His disciples the marching orders of how they were to live in His absence, and He is warning them, folks, this is how they treated me. Don't be surprised when they treat you the same way. In fact, expect it. In fact, if the world is being kind to you, something's out of balance. How did the world respond to Him? With hatred and persecution. And that has been the hallmark of believers ever since the church was born. You and I have lived in a sheltered time. It's all that we know. It seems kind of normal to us. But lack of persecution from the government, lack of persecution from the society as a whole, is a very unique thing for the genuine followers of Jesus Christ. Something that I believe that before my lifetime is over will change. I believe that part of my responsibility in training the next generation of believers in this church is not only for them to go faster and to fly higher, but to recognize that this world is changing. The world in which we live, the society in which we are, it's going to become more and more obvious. It's not a friend to grace. We need to buckle up. And be ready that in these days of persecution that lie ahead, there will be a winnowing out. There will be a screening out of those who are along for the ride and those who mean business. Don't be surprised when the world hates you and attacks you for the faith. Verse 18, if the world hates you, keep in mind it hated me first. It goes back to attitude, folks. Who are you? Are you a slick, contemporary, image-conscious person? Or are you a follower of Jesus Christ? If you are pursuing Christ, expect pressure. It goes with the turf. But it's okay, because while the world may hate and persecute, look at what God does for those who follow the Son. And we see that beginning in verse 7 of chapter 16, really through the end of chapter 17. From God, we are given the promise of His presence. That's verses 7 through 11. Again, He talks about the ministry of the Holy Spirit who is going to be sent. And we learn that He is our counselor, our teacher. And here we find out that the Spirit is involved in judging the world. And the point is, you and I do not have to lose hope when we are persecuted for what is right. Because not only does God know that, God will handle that. Notice verses 22 and 23 of chapter 16. So with you, now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. In that day, you will no longer ask me anything. I will tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. From God we get His presence. From God we get His promises. And then looking up toward heaven in chapter 17, Christ now prays to the Father. Yes, a little bit about Himself, but then about His disciples and the ones like us who will become believers. And even in this prayer, we see more and more of this contrast between how the world responds to us and how God responds to us. We see His praise in verse 10. All I have is yours and all you have is mine, He says to the Father. And glory has come to me through them. You and I get to participate in giving glory to the Son. He prays for us in verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message. Keep that in mind, brothers and sisters, this week. When you are tempted to give in, when you are tempted to turn back, remind yourself that Jesus prays for you. What does He pray? That all of them may be one. Father, just as You are in me. You see, it all begins with relationship. We see in this prayer protection, verses 11 and 12. And then He says, here in the middle of verse 21... that when we live the way He has called us to live, then the world may believe that You have sent me. And so we've come to the end of this section and to the end of his prayer. And how does he conclude? He prays that we will be with him. He prays that we will finally see his glory. He prays that we will finally enjoy the relationship with him where he is at with his Father, the way it was intended to be from the beginning. And brothers, someday we will. Sisters, someday we will. Someday we will be able to face to face see Christ, see him with our own eyes and hear his voice with our own ears and touch him with our own hands. This is the Savior who loves you. This is the Savior who has taught all of this so that you would know these things, so that you would live called. Live as you are called. And then, when all of that was done, when he had finished praying, do you see it in chapter 18 and verse 1? I want you to understand context. When he had finished praying, what happened? He was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tried. He was crucified. And the words of Christ were now drowned out by the crashing thunder of a trial and mob, denial and scourging and death. And all the while, he was teaching there in that calm and safe and secluded manner. There was a storm that was brewing around him. And while the clouds of betrayal and death hung heavy in the air, it was the life and teaching of Christ that built a little shelter for these men to hide in so they could learn once again how to live when he was gone. They had no idea how quickly these events were going to be unfolded. And it's now been 2,000 years since he died. These orders were given to his church. These words, they're our words now. They're our truths, our legacy, our passion, our message, our lives, our relationships, our families, our dreams, our goals, our investments, our hobbies, our energy, our hope, our purpose, our passion, our drive. You see it? It's for him. Christ has taught us. He lived it for us. He has left us here. Live, called. That's why we're here. For the joy of the church. For the hope of the world. For the glory of God. This week, for the church. For the world. For the glory of God. This year, for the church, for the world, for the glory of God. The rest of your life, for the church, for the world, for the glory of God. Live. Live. Called. Let's stand together. God, it is as if these words are like a steel rod that are placed right down our spine. Because we get a picture of how we are to stand, how we are to walk. Of the confidence that you have given us when we understand, this is who I am. It's so easy for us in our world to get confused about those things when The voices of our world are telling us to buy this and it'll make us like this. Or when parts of our family disintegrate and we wonder, who am I? When death affects someone that's close to us, or a sickness changes the dynamic of an entire family. Oh God, thank you for bringing us back and helping us see this is what we're called to be. Father, I recognize that there are some here, they don't know yet what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. They're not ready to live called because they need to answer the call. Lord, I pray that you'll not give them any rest, any peace until they get that question answered. And if you are here like that today, at the conclusion of the service, we have some people here in the front of the worship center who would love to talk to you about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. For the rest, for those of you who claim Christ as your Savior, God help us. God help us to live called. For the church, for the world, for your glory.